Recently, as we've been looking at the book of Joshua, we found many practical lessons, even in this Old Testament book, which is more than just an account of ancient history. It contains a message for you. It contains a message for this church. It has so much information that is valuable to us, as the truth is brought before us repeatedly of the greatness and power of God and how He's able to deliver His people and how He has done that in times past. In our last message, we saw the strong faith of Rahab. But now we're to see the strong faith that's required of the whole nation as they prepare to cross Jordan and enter into the Promised Land. There are three things we will consider. Fear faced, encouragement given, and obedience required. The text is Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. You have not passed this way heretofore. In other words, you're going to be on a path that'll be new to you. You haven't passed this way before. There are going to be some new challenges, and you need to be prepared for them. So there was certainly an element of fear as they anticipated this is going to be something different than we've had in the past. Yes, we've had our challenges. Yes, we had our trials in Egypt, and we had our difficulties in the wilderness. But this is a new day, a new time, and new trials we'll have to face. God had blessed them abundantly in the mighty deliverance that they had enjoyed. But now they're facing Jordan, the River Jordan, and it is at flood stage. Usually the river was only about 100 feet wide, but at flood stage it was a mile wide. So here they are, looking at this river raging rapidly on at flood stage, obviously having some concern. How are we going to cross the river? They couldn't prepare boats. They couldn't prepare any method on their own to try to get across. We're talking about over 1 million people, adults, children. And they had some flocks and herds that they were bringing with them. How are they going to be able to safely cross the river? Not only that, but they are looking on over the river at the walled city of Jericho. And there were other well-fortified cities that they were going to have to conquer. There were 17 different people groups in the land that they would have to face. The Ammonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Edomites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Moabites, just to name a few. All of these peoples would have to be faced and conquered as they entered the land. So there are many fears that could have troubled them. Just as we've said, the very thought of how we're going to cross this river, and then the challenge of conquering the land after they get across the river, that must have seemed overwhelming to them. And some mother might have thought, if we're going to battle all these peoples of the land of Canaan, my son's going to have to fight, or my husband's going to have to fight. War is a terrible thing. Suppose I lose them in the time of battle. Indeed, you can understand why there would be some anguish and fear. Some even could have reasoned, like they did back at Kadesh Barnea years before, let's go back where it is safe. I don't like to be in this position. I feel uncomfortable next to this raging river, knowing that there are fortified cities that we're supposed to conquer. I don't see how we're going to be able to accomplish that. Well, as we think about the kind of fears that plagued these people, we can also think about the fears that we deal with when it comes our turn, that this text describes us. You have not passed this way hitherto. You're embarking on a new era in your life. You're prone to worry about what's ahead. You see those walled cities. You see those giants that need to be conquered in the land. The giants we envision, the way that we think about things, it's a dark way. And we say, this is not the way that I would prefer to travel. Why do I have to go this way? I'd like to go back to some earlier situation in my life where I could feel at ease and comfortable. We think about the changing seasons of life. A young person graduates from school, now entering a career, new responsibilities. This is a whole new day. Living at home, there was a sense of security. Growing up, children depend on parents to provide their every need, and they never even think about the cost. I remember one time I was traveling with some of my grandchildren, and I forget which one it was, but one said, "You want me to fill up the car?" As we stopped at the gas station, I said, "That's fine." And they came up and told me, said, "Do you know how much it costs to fill up your tank?" I think at that time it was about $40. And I said, "Yeah, I'm aware of it." Wow, I never imagined. So sometimes young people look forward to that day. They're going to have their own car, but they never imagine what it's going to take to fill up the tank. So there are a lot of new responsibilities that come their way. To think, how am I going to succeed? How am I going to interact with other workers? How am I going to get my job done? How am I going to provide for my needs as I embark on this new phase of life? And then there comes that time when finally the young person decides, "I'm ready to be married." And they find that person that they consider to be the right one, and they are married, and that's good. That's according to God's plan. One man be married to one woman. But then they find out that while they were, just so elevated with feelings of love that waft them away to imagine that everything is going to be bliss from here on out, come to find out that when you put two sinners under the same roof, there sometimes is conflict. Sometimes the conflict doesn't occur till a year or two into the marriage, and then it's kind of shocking. What happened to those blissful days of our honeymoon? Here's a challenge. We've got to learn how to settle problems and deal with our differences. And then children come along, and you're thankful for them, and they're a blessing. And you should look on them as being a blessing, and it's a privilege to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you find out that all children are not the same. Some are readily submissive and happy to obey, and others have a bit of a little cantankerous spirit in them somewhere that they object to most of the rules, and they try to chart their own course, and mother and father look at each other and say, "Where did he get this anyway?" Come to find out, he got it from both sides of the family, because they all go back in the family tree and come from Adam. And so it's a fallen human race. And therefore, parents can say, "Do we know how to do this? Are we doing it right? I'm afraid of failure. I may not bring my children up in the proper manner." Well, there is a textbook provided for you that'll be your guide and help that God has promised to give you, because he's promised help in the time of need. And then life goes on, and there comes a time of declining health, physical infirmities. Old age has arrived. And it's kind of hard for older people to admit, I'm old. You know, you just, as a youngster, you thought anybody that was over 40 was old, and then you kept moving that up and decide, well, no, you've got to at least be past 50, and then at past 60, and it keeps going, but finally you have to admit, old age is here. And there are physical infirmities with some in old age. It's a time of loneliness. Many of their friends have already gone on to the other side. They've gone to be with the Lord. And what a lonely thing it is when one's mate has been claimed by death. Yes, I've never passed this way before to figure out how I'm going to live my life without my wife or without my husband. It's a difficult time. And then finally, you come down to death's door. Now, some die suddenly and unexpectedly, but others, through lingering illnesses, come down to the end and know they're dying. I remember visiting in the hospital years ago when I went into the room. Two or three family members called me over to the side and whispered and said, he's dying, but he doesn't know it. Just be careful what you say to him. And then I went over to the bed and talked to the man, and he whispered and said, I'm dying, but my family doesn't know it. I called the family over. I said, I think it's time you all talk. This brother knows he's not going to be here long. And you need to talk about the fact that he's got such a great, strong hope. He expects soon to be with the Lord. He hates to leave you, but he's looking forward to being with Jesus. And they came over and began to converse, and they all wept together. And we had prayer. And within a couple of days, he was gone. You come down to death's door, that's new territory. You haven't traveled that way before, but we can say with the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Then the process of spiritual growth can put us into some new territory that makes us a little uncomfortable. The need to grow in the knowledge of the truth. There can be resistance sometimes in moving from the sincere milk of the word to the strong meat. Somebody says, I'm more comfortable to stay in this particular area. I like this aspect of theological truth, and I want to revel in it, but I feel uncomfortable when I hear preachers trying to lead me on into other territory. Yes, spiritual growth puts us in a place where we have to say, you have not passed this way heretofore. But you need the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God, praying that he will enlighten you, that he will give you a tender heart, and you'll be open and receptive to truth, even if it conflicts with some of your preconceived ideas. Some things that you have held to tenaciously for a long time. But you know, there's a possibility that you could have been wrong about something. And you want to accept the Word of God as the final authority. It also may mean that in your spiritual growth, you need to accept some new duties in your Christian walk, and particularly as a member of this church. Maybe you're one that's been at ease in Zion. You've felt, as long as I'm present and hear the Sunday sermon, I've discharged my duty. But it involves more than that. There is a need for your active participation as a member of the church. Somebody may say, well, I don't quite know what I can do. But if you pray for direction and you look for those opportunities, you'll find that there are people all around to whom you can minister, people that you can encourage, people that you can admonish, people that you can help in some of their struggles. not just within the church, but in your extended family, among your neighbors, among people with whom you have contact. See, you learn in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that the pastor-teacher is put in the church not to do all of the ministering, but to establish you that you might minister. How are you ministering to others? It's so easy but to become self-focused. We think about what we want. I want to be fed. I want to be comforted. I want to be happy. But ministering to others often means self-sacrifice. Sometimes it means I've got to be inconvenienced. I've got to give up some of my time. I've got to be thinking about others. But in doing so, there is a great reward. There's a great blessing when you are discharging your duty. And some of the problems that you have had begin to fade when you take on the burden of trying to minister to others who have their problems. And so then encouragement is given. God gave his people direction. We go back to Joshua chapter 3. Read beginning with the first verse. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for the Lord will do wonders for you. Now what do we see in this passage? First of all, we take note of the fact that Joshua rose early in the morning. Why is that in the scripture? Well, it's in there a number of times. We read the same thing about Moses, about David, about Hezekiah, and even about our Savior Jesus Christ. They often rose early in the morning for prayer. We all talk about how tight our schedules are, how difficult it is, and the rush pace in which we live today to work out time to spend in communion with the Lord. Now, whether you're one that can get up early in the morning and take care of prayer and Bible reading, or one that's prone more to stay up late and get it done in the evening, at least the time needs to be marked out. Joshua was not indifferent to the needs of the people. He was not shirking his responsibilities. He was zealous to perform and do the things that were expected of him of God on this occasion. So he got up early in the morning. And then it says that they camped by the river for 3 days after they had moved in that direction, coming toward the land, coming toward the place that they would be crossing. They were there by the river for 3 days. Some of them might have been a little impatient, saying, you know, I'm gripped with fear about this thing, but I'd like to get it over with. I'd just like for us to move on. Why is it Joshua is keeping us here for 3 days? I think it may well have been that the people could be very definitely convinced of their need of the help and blessing of God. If you're there by this roaring river for 3 days, and you're looking across and seeing the walled city of Jericho, and you're thinking about this encounter, you absorb that, and you come to know of a fact. We need God's blessing. We cannot do this by ourselves. And sometimes the Lord leads us in a way where we become keenly aware of how weak we are. Now, we always give lip service to the fact that we're trusting God, but sometimes in reality, we haven't really trusted him. We've depended on our own plans, our own schemes, our own strength. We leaned on the arm of the flesh, and then we wonder why we fail. The Lord would have us know that we must depend upon Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." What a wonderful truth. Oh, how we need always to think upon that wonderful fact. Our sufficiency is of God. And then the ark would be their guide. When you see the ark being carried by the priests, then you're to move forward. Now, the ark is mentioned 16 times in chapters 3 and 4. Certainly emphasizes its importance. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And it was symbolic of God's presence, the Lord with His people. It was a sacred box that was built according to the direction that God had given. Upon the top of the ark is the mercy seat. And it was at the mercy seat that the blood from the slain animals was sprinkled. So it's extremely significant. So going before them is the ark, speaking of the fact that God is leading them. And He leads them on the basis of sacrifices made, because the people being led are sinners. And certainly as we pray that we may be led by God in our life, we have to recognize that we are unworthy sinners, and we need that blessing that's found at the mercy seat through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, He said that you're to keep a distance between you and the ark, a distance of about 1,000 yards. I think there were two reasons for that. One, to emphasize to them the sacredness of the ark, the significance of God's holiness. Every time God manifests Himself in Scripture, it was just awesome. You think with John on the Isle of Patmos, when he saw the glory of Christ, what was his response? He fell at his feet as dead. So because the ark represented the very presence of God, you couldn't just crowd around it. It was to speak of His holiness. You keep at a distance from it because you respect it, you honor it. Secondly, I think it was that the people might be able to see. If everybody was able on the front line to crowd around it, the people in the back couldn't see it. But because there is to be a space required, now those that are in other tribes, those that are coming in the company bringing up the rear of this great multitude, would be able to see it. And it's essential that we be able to see what God would have us to view in His Word as our guide. And then there was also a promise given in that passage, a promise that God would do wonders. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And He did just that. When the time came for the crossing of the river, God rolled the waters back. They stood up like a heap. That was a wonder. And later, when the walls of Jericho fell flat to the ground, that was a wonder. God is going to do wonders for you. See, it's a little hard to embrace that when you're still by the riverbank and you haven't crossed and you're still looking at walled cities and you're still imagining that there are giants in the land. Hard to get excited about that, but that was the promise of God. And we need to be at the place that we believe God's promises. In the darkest of times, in the most difficult of circumstances, when God has promised that He will be with us. They had been given proof, of course, that God would protect them. And as He gives promises for days to come, they had every reason to rely on it. Now, most of those that came out of Egypt had died in the wilderness, but the younger ones could even remember this. And certainly the report of it was passed on for all of them to know about the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians so that the people were delivered and set free from bondage. Also, the report of the crossing of the Red Sea, knowing that God had done this in the past, could reassure them that if he parted the waters of the Red Sea, he could part the waters of Jordan. And then the fact that he had sustained them in their wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 5 says, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness." Now get this, "your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot." Think of that. God sustained them in the wilderness, rained down manna from on high, gave them water out of a rock, and blessed them that their clothes did not wear out. Now, those ladies didn't have the opportunity to go shopping and get the latest style. They were still wearing the same clothes after all those years, but God sustained them that they didn't feel like an old worn-out garment that was about ready to fall off. No, God blessed them and provided their needs. And then the promise he'd given them back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 17. "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto a land flowing with milk and honey." God's promise. "I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you out of bondage. I'm going to bring you to a wonderful land, the land that flows with milk and honey." And God has given you proof of his mercies and promises of his continued mercy. As you look back over your life, you can see those special occasions where you know God delivered you. God spared your life. God directed your steps in a new path. God gave you grace to bear up under an extremely difficult trial. You have those things to recall, and they should never be forgotten. In years following this event, when Samuel was the leader among God's people, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up in Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.' Must we not all then say, 'Yes, I can set up that stone. I can set up that Ebenezer,' saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" On that occasion, the Lord had helped them because the Philistines were great in number and the people were fearful, but God sent a great thunder and confused them. The thunder was so loud. Some of you may have heard that kind of thunder last night. There was some of it that was rather loud and shaked the house. And so the thunder that God sent on that occasion was loud enough that it confused the army, and the Israelites won the battle. The way that you're traveling at this time may be a new way to you, but it's not new to God. God knows all about your travels of the past. He knows about where you are at the present. He knows where you're going to be in the future. So you can say with David the psalmist, "My times are in thy hand." And then thirdly, we see that obedience was required. Clear direction was given to Joshua. Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Joshua," verse 8, "Thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." Verse 9. "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." This was vital. This information is coming from God. And the people needed to hear God's word. Verse 10. "And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." He uses that terminology. in contrast to the vain false gods, the idols that the pagans worship, we're talking about the living God. The living God is among you. And if the living God is among you, you're blessed indeed. Verse 11, behold the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Notice now, it talks about him being the living God, and now the God of all the earth. He is the sovereign God, ruling over all, passeth over before you into Jordan. The Lord's going to pass before you. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up as an heap. Verse 14, and it shall come to pass when the people remove from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant. Verse 16, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Now you see what was required. Notice the specifics. Joshua received his instruction from the Lord. He didn't just sit down, try to figure out what's the best plan. What might work? He got his instruction from the Lord. And that's where we must go. As I come before you preaching God's word, I have absolutely no right to just express to you my personal opinion. My obligation is to preach the word. To be instant, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. If we're getting our instruction from the Lord, then we know how we should live and how we should serve him. There are frequent admonitions given here and throughout the first part of this book to observe the law. The word was given to Joshua. You're to meditate on it. You're to speak about it. You're not to turn from it either to the left hand or to the right. Now, the priests were to carry the ark, and the priests must put their feet in the water. They must have faith. There was faith and courage required. Can you imagine this? You're carrying this ark, and you've come to the river, and you might say, I would prefer if the Lord would just go ahead and roll the water back. But the Lord said, I want you to get your feet wet. You got to step in the river. That required faith. And oh, how that illustrates so much about our life. We're often intimidated. We often hold back. Yes, I see there's a ministry here. There's a need here. But I don't feel qualified. I don't think I'm the one for it. I'm fearful. And God says you got to get your feet wet. You got to move by faith. You got to move forward. You got to trust him, no matter how difficult the way may seem. And so the priests not only had to get their feet wet so that the river rolled back, but then they had to stand in the middle of the river. They had to stand there while the people passed by. Now, know that these people were human beings, so they had some of the same fears and emotions that you and I have. Can you imagine standing there in the middle of the river and you look and here's all this water piled up as a heap that God has caused the river to cease flowing? And you look up there and think, I'm out here in the middle of the river. If that water starts coming this way, I'm done for. But God said, you stay in the middle of the river till all the people have passed over. And it says that they stood in the middle of the river on dry ground. God was caring for them. And it was only after the last person had crossed that then the priests could go themselves to the other side and the waters were returned to their course in the river. What directions do we get for ourselves from this? What do we learn? Joshua was receiving his instruction from the Lord. We need guidance. Where are we going to get it? We need to pray as David did in Psalm 27:11, when he says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Teach me thy way. Now, when you pray that, it needs to be a sincere prayer. You don't pray, Lord, teach me thy way, and the Lord starts teaching you, and then you get just a little bit apprehensive and you begin to back up, and that's not really the way I wanted to go. When you're praying this prayer in sincerity, Lord, teach me thy way, then whatever it is, you got to say, Lord, whatever you would have me to believe, however you would have me to serve, wherever you would have me to go, whatever it may be, teach me thy way, and I'm willing to follow. You need instruction. You need the instruction that comes from God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Where are you going to get the word that you need? Where are you going to get the instruction and the information that you so desperately need? You get it from the word of God, which is a light unto your path. You need to remember his promises. He had made promises to Israel about the crossing of the river. He's made promises to you. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. How often do you say that? Now, when you get down in the mully grubs and you're complaining, there may be a lot of things you say about how unhappy you are and how frustrated you are and how disappointed you are. But how many times do you just speak out loud, the Lord is my helper? We all say we believe that. But from a practical standpoint, we sometimes forget it. It would be good just several times along the way to speak it verbally. The Lord is my helper. And then to keep your focus on Jesus. The Israelites were to keep their eye on the ark. And the Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God. And we're, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you keep your eye on Jesus, you're going to be encouraged. When you take your eyes off him, you start looking at yourself. You can be very discouraged when you review your failures, your shortcomings. You start looking at other people and thinking about their faults and failures, and you can become very discouraged. You look at the circumstances in which you're involved in life, and sometimes they're very unpleasant, and you can be greatly discouraged. You look at the conditions that prevail in our world today with so much strife and conflict. You can be very discouraged, but you keep your eye on Jesus. And you've got hope, and you've got peace, and you've got courage, you've got joy, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then we're to move forward, not to hold back because of fear or discouragement. The priest had to take that step, getting their feet into the river, that the waters might roll back. Move forward by faith. Now, don't rush ahead making rash decisions. It would have been foolish for somebody that might have gotten impatient while they were sitting by the river for 3 days to say, I think I just might try some method of my own. Obviously, it would have been a total disaster for somebody to try to swim that river at flood stage or to use some other method. You can complicate your life by rushing ahead rather than waiting on the Lord. Yes, the territory is new. The path is rough and difficult. But we're to press on by faith. God is dishonored when his people fail to display faith. When we think only of our difficulties and we rehash our discouragements, and we're ready to throw up our hands in despair, God's not honored by that. God is honored when his people believe him, trust him, obey him. We are not to be overcome by our trials, but to be an overcomer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the victory. Our faith in God, our faith in his promises, our faith to trust him in the most difficult of times. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 22, was a promise that God had made to his people before this day at which we're looking. The Lord had showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. He brought us out that he might bring us in. God has brought you out of the bondage of sin. God has brought you out from the Egypt that held you in bondage. Brought you out from the slavery into which you were born by nature. Saved you by his grace. And now he's brought you out that he might bring you in. Bring you into that place of service where you will be used to his glory. Some of the old songs depict the crossing of Jordan and the land of Canaan as being an entrance into heaven. But it doesn't represent heaven because there were battles to fight in Canaan. And when you get to heaven, there'll be no more wars, no more battles, no more conflicts. But it does speak of you entering into that place of usefulness and service. He brought you out that he might bring you in. Faith moves us to action. Person can say, I have faith, but James says, if you don't prove your faith by your works, it's dead faith, and dead faith is no faith at all. Faith moved Abraham to leave his homeland, the Ur of the Chaldees. Faith moved Moses to appear. Faith moved Moses to appear before Pharaoh and demand on God's behalf, let my people go. Faith moved Rahab to put the scarlet line in the window. Faith moved Gideon with just 300 men to move forward and defeat the host of the Midianites. Over and over again, these accounts can be found in Scripture where faith was a key to it all. Hebrews chapter 11 gives the whole list of men and women who trusted God in the most difficult of times and how God blessed and delivered. There were some that suffered persecution even unto death. But even then, God is with his own. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he looked up into heaven and saw the Lord standing to welcome him home. What a way to die, to look into heaven before you get there. Yes, if we're traveling by faith, we trust God no matter what the circumstances may be. There are conditions that God's people must meet. Obedience is expected and required. Commandments to be obeyed. Promises to be claimed as they pass over a way with which they're not familiar. A way that they have not traveled heretofore. And then finally, the thing that Joshua said to the people as he called them to prepare for the crossing of Jordan. Sanctify yourselves. Sanctify. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, that meant to bathe oneself and to change clothes. Symbolic of the fact that they were coming before the Lord in a manner of cleanness. Now, Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify yourself. How are you going to do that? By the application of God's word. It speaks of cleansing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it. How's he going to do that? And cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So as you hear the word preached, hopefully it has a sanctifying influence in your life. It helps to lift your thoughts to a higher plane. It helps to direct you to the one source of your help. It helps to point out that in your frailty, in your weakness, you may fall into sin, but by grace you can overcome and live righteously and godly in this present evil world. We need the cleansing when we see our sins and our failures, our wrong attitudes, our stubborn attitudes, whatever they might be. We need cleansing, but there is cleansing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have not passed this way before. You may be facing a wide river or a walled city in your life. You may be passing through the deep waters of sorrow. You may be facing challenges that you thought you'd never have to face in life. Yes, our text says you have not passed this way heretofore, but God was with his people as they had to travel in a new way. God will be with you. You need to trust him. How great to know that the God that we depend upon, the God that we worship, is that God that Joshua described as the living God, the God of all the earth. And he's the God that brings salvation to sinners through the redemptive work of his son, Jesus Christ, that just like the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in old times, it was pointing to the fact that one day when Jesus died, he would make the perfect sacrifice. And while the priest in Old Testament times could never sit down because their work was never done, when Jesus finished his work, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. His work was complete.